So we're in 1 Kings chapter 16 now, 1 Kings chapter 16. We want to begin by reading the section that is about Zimri, who is going to be the next king of Israel. We finished up last time. Last week we saw what Zimri did to Elah, Baasha's son, and to all of the house of Baasha. We'll tie that into what we're about to read now, Lord willing, in just a moment. But we don't have very many verses. We almost have a verse for every day Zimri reigned as king. He reigned 7 days, and we have 6 verses. So let's go ahead and read what it says here about Zimri and what happened to him. Verses 15 through 20. Brother Peter, would you read that for us? 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 15 through 20.
In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah, and the people were encamped against Gibeon, which belongs to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say, Zimri hath conspired and hath also slain the king. Wherefore all Israel made Omri the captain of the host king over Israel that day in the camp. And Omri went up from Gibeon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass when Zimri saw the city was taken, that he had went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died. For the sins which he had sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did to make Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?
All right, so we spent quite a bit of time on the reign of Asa prior to getting back to our study of the Kings of Israel. Just to catch us up with where we've been, during Asa's reign over Judah, who was the king of Israel, the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, when Asa became king? Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was the first king of the northern kingdom after the kingdom split after Solomon's death. You had Rehoboam, that was Solomon's son, that reigned over Judah with Benjamin. And then you had Jeroboam that reigned over the 10 tribes in the north. So Jeroboam's reign lasted all the way to the second year of Asa, the king of Judah. Now Asa was the third king of Judah after Rehoboam. Abijam. So then he came in. So Jeroboam, his reign went through fully through the first 2 kings of Judah and then to the early part of Asa's reign. Well, now Asa, since he's been king, how many kings of Israel of the north are there in his time? Well, look at what we're up to so far. In his second year is when Nadab, Jeroboam's son, that was when Jeroboam died and Nadab became king. Well, the next year, Baasha murdered Nadab and slew all the remaining house of Jeroboam, and he became king. Well, he had a lengthy reign, but then Elah, his son, became king in Asa's 26th year. And a year later is when we read about what Zimri did to him. That started in verse 9 here, 1 Kings 16. And here was Zimri was what to Elah back in chapter, well, here in chapter 16, verse 9.
So he was
captain of half his chariots. All right. So he was one of the military leaders in Israel under Well, I mean, considering that Elah was king for a year, more than likely Zimri's service in that capacity would have probably gone back to Baasha, his father. I mean, he certainly didn't just come in there green and then get to that position all within the year that Elah reigned. But at any rate, he was a high-ranking official in the army there. And then when Elah becomes king after a year, then he killed him and destroyed all his family. Why did he destroy all his family? Well, the proper answer, of course, is because God had foretold that as punishment to Baasha for his sins and for continuing in Jeroboam's sins, and also for murdering Jeroboam's family. So those were the two reasons given there in this chapter. Now, from Zimri's perspective, what would Zimri's motivation have been? Was Zimri thinking, oh, I'm going to be God's instrument to fulfill his prophecies and punish Baasha's house? That's not really what his perspective would have been. We can see he's not a godly man. But what was his perspective? Why would he have motivation to kill all of Baasha's house?
As long as one was alive, they had claim to the throne.
That's exactly right. So that's an age-old pattern that gets followed when a king. What does the old saying about if you aim at the king, you better not miss? Which is one thing, because if you do, obviously you're going to be gone. But if you do take on the king and prevail, then you got to be concerned about all the heirs. If you're thinking in a worldly manner, the one that stands out that we've mentioned before, that's the great exception to that, of course, was David. Because David had been given a promise from God that his kingdom would be sure if he kept God's commandments. So did David worry about who Saul's heirs were or what rivals might be for his throne? Not at all. All he was concerned about was fulfilling and meeting the conditions that God gave him to make his kingdom sure. And he didn't have anything else to be concerned about. Much like us, we don't have anything. We don't have to worry about what all's going on. I mean, we need to pray about what's going on. We want the conditions around us and the world that we live in, even though it's wicked and will be. But we still are commanded to pray for our authorities that we may live godly and peaceable, that we may live quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and honesty. But we don't have to be worried about, well, what's going to happen to me, or what is this person, what might they be plotting against me? And Lord willing, next hour we'll have an opportunity to consider some more about the persecutions that will come upon us. And we're promised those, but do we have to be worried to the point where we need to go try to search out and find out every little detail of what everybody, whoever might be our enemy, and what they might be up to? No, we need to trust the Lord. I mean, he's promised to work all things together for our good, and he's going to bless us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus if we will love him and keep his commandments and follow after his purpose. So that's what we need to be concerned about. But David didn't worry about he didn't go and slaughter all the house of Saul. Not only that, he had entered into that covenant with Jonathan, who was Saul's heir, that he would preserve his family and watch over and protect them, and he was faithful to that covenant. So he's the opposite to what all these other ones that we read about, such as what Baasha did to Jeroboam and his family for that same reason, but now it's happened to him for the same reason that God gave. But Zimri comes in there and kills Elah. What was Elah doing in his palace when Zimri arrived?
Drinking himself drunk.
Yeah, he was not in any condition to stand up for himself. There was he, probably in the most literal of senses, but And he was in the midst of getting drunk there in the palace. Zimri killed him, destroyed all the house of Baasha, and made himself king. All right, well, does then Zimri live happily ever after? He's now king. He's gotten rid of all of the rivals. Well, he got rid of all the rivals in the family of Baasha, all the any of the potential claimants to the throne there might have been from his family. But there's one other area that that he didn't take care of. Probably couldn't have taken care of, the circumstances bear out. Well, Zimri was captain of half the chariots. Well, then there's this other guy named Omri. So Zimri reigns all of a week. In 7 days he reigned in Tirzah. And at that time it says the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And so the which would have been Elah's army is over there on the border with Philistia, fighting against the Philistines. But who's not there at this moment? Well, obviously Zimri. And Zimri is taking an opportunity, isn't he? Because he's got his backers in the military. Where are the other ones? Anybody that would have potentially had the physical power to resist or stop him from doing what he did. And that would have been particularly Omri. Because we read here about Omri. He was there in Gibbethon with the army. Why was he there in Gibbethon at that time? Well, who was he, in, according to verse 16? He was the captain of the host. All right, so now we're going to have Omri, captain of the host. All right, how does that compare to being captain of half the chariots?
Zimri's got the vehicles, Omri's got the drivers.
And everybody else. I mean, who outranks whom here? Omri. So Omri was his superior in the military. So would Zimri have had reason to be thinking about what Omri's perspective on this would have been? Yes. But look at this. Omri's over there in Gibbethon dealing with the Philistines. And so Zimri doesn't have to worry, at least at this moment. 7 days later, it's a problem. But when he goes and takes on Elah and kills him and all of his family and makes himself king, well, Omri's away at that moment. But they all hear about what's happened. Now think about it from Omri's perspective. If Omri just sits there and doesn't do anything, then essentially his junior officer becomes his master as king. And because he was the captain of the host and commanded the allegiance of all the army, if Zimri, if he just allowed that, then who poses the biggest threat to Zimri? Well, events show who poses the biggest threat to him. Omri, who ends up killing him. But if Zimri didn't make a move against Omri, Omri would make a move against him, which is what happened. So from Omri's perspective, if he doesn't do anything, would his life be in jeopardy? I mean, it would be the logical move for Zimri to want to take out his captain, who would be the military rival who outranks him and has the allegiance of all the army. So that would have almost for sure been Zimri's next move to try to solidify his position, is to get rid of Omri. And would Omri have been aware of that potential? Yeah. So when Omri hears about this, he goes and deals with it. So it tells us there that when the people heard in the camp that Zimri had conspired and killed the king, They don't even wait for Zimri to get killed by Omri. They make Omri king first. So Zimri, his move here against Elah is it's very hasty, obviously. He doesn't have the support of the people and the people of Israel. They're not backing him in this. He's not going to have the support of all the soldiers. He would, Brother Jan said, he's got the vehicles, but that's about all he's got, isn't it? He doesn't have anything else supporting him. So he's easy pickings for Omri. They make him king, and then Omri's going with that authority now as king up to Tirzah, and they besiege Tirzah. And so, the city fell. Zimri didn't have the means to be able to take on all the army that Omri had at his behest. Just minus those ones that were supporting Zimri. Omri had a whole lot more behind him, as well as the backing of the people. So that became very obvious to, Tirzah was taken, which was the capital city at that time. That's where the palace was. And this will be the end of Tirzah being the capital. It has been now since Jeroboam's time. But Tirzah's, its days as the capital for the northern kingdom is ending here. Because what does Zimri do when he realizes that it's all over? He doesn't have the people, he doesn't have the army, the city has fallen, and there he is in the palace, and it's inevitable. Omri's going to come in through the doors with his people, and he's going to be killed. So what did he do? Yeah, he did like what Hitler did, basically, didn't he? In Germany. So just when it was about to happen, he took his own life, but he did it by burning down the palace. So if I can't be king, Omri, you may get to be king, but you're not going to have a palace. So he burns it all down, and that's the end of him. So 7 days is all he got before that happened. And Omri then he's the next king of Israel. But it tells us the reason why God put that sentence on Zimri there in verse 19. It's kind of interesting to see this, even though he reigned but 7 days. For his sins, which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, so he was a wicked man. Well, look at what he had just done. He just killed the king and all of his family so he could be king. He was not a righteous man. It says, and in walking the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he did to make Israel to sin. Did God hold him responsible even though he'd been king for a week to do something to stand up against all that wickedness that had been going on? We talked about this before with Nadab and with Elah, who reigned a year. And God charged them with continuing in those the sins of Jeroboam, because they didn't do anything about it in a year. Well, now this guy's king for a week. Is that long enough from the Lord's perspective to do something to stand up against that sin? Obviously so, because God mentions that. So we've already visited this issue before and mentioned that. If the Lord gives any kind of authority in our hand in whatever capacity it is, how long should we wait before we do something about something that's wrong? Well, we can look at a good way to, if we really want to quantify it, a good way or a good example to look at for this on the good side is in the book of Galatians in chapter 2. In verses 3 through 5. Brother Stephen, can you read that for us, please?
But neither Titus, who was with him, being in Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, that because of one brother, one where brought in, came in privilege to file our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that he might bring us into bondage, to whom he gave place by subjection, though not for 1 hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with him.
All right, and Paul, having authority from the Lord as his apostle, when false doctrine was coming in, how long did Paul put up with it? How long did it take him to stand against it? Yeah, it was immediate. That's the point. So we're seeing something very different than what was happening there in Israel. And of course, this is the real relevant application to the principle. Again, all these things we're reading about in the Old Testament, about the physical kingdom or nation of Israel, those things, as we've been studying on Wednesday nights in Hebrews, as we see, those things are in so many ways shadows of what we have in the New Testament under Christ. And the physical nation and kingdom of Israel is a shadow of the spiritual nation, kingdom of God, which is his church in the New Testament. When we read about these things in the Old Testament, when what was going on in physical Israel, and when they were allowing evil to go on, and God clearly was displeased with them, for the ones that had an opportunity to do something about evil when they didn't. And there are many more examples of that. We saw why God decided to change the high priest from Eli. Why was it? Because his sons were doing evil, and what did Eli do about it? Nothing. And he was their father, and he was high priest of Israel. Did he have authority to do something about it? He did. Now, he told them they shouldn't do it. I mean, he spoke to them about it, but did he take any action? He didn't take any action, and that's why God removed him from being high priest. There's that example. I mean, we on the positive side, we saw with Asa, when he became king, when his own mother wouldn't put away her idols, what did he do? He put his own mother out from being queen. So we had that as a good example of dealing with that, even when it required him to stand against his own mother. And how difficult would that be? But he did that. So we have this issue. We have lessons from this taught in the Old Testament, many examples. We could even go back further in the past after Jericho was taken and Achan took of the accursed things of Jericho. His family knew about it. Who ended up perishing along with Achan for that? His family. They knew about it. They knew that was buried in the tent that they lived in. That wasn't a secret to them. What did they do about it or say about it? Nothing. And they were held responsible by the Lord for that. And it also, until that sin was removed from the camp, as long as Israel allowed it to be there, then the whole nation was cursed for it. So there's that. That situation teaches that lesson. Well, in the New Testament, we see the positive example there with Paul. When doctrinal error was coming in, he wouldn't put up with that for an hour. He immediately opposed that. Contrary to that, on the other side, again being a negative example, in Revelation chapter 2, in the church at Thyatira, the Lord pronounced woe upon them for their evil, but he's going to tell exactly what the problem was there. If we can read from Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Let's see where Brother Marshall, do you have that? Revelation 2, verses 18 through 20.
they speak great swelling words of vanity. They allure through the lust of the flesh.
Revelation 2?
Oh, I'm sorry. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Lord, Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass. I know thy works and thy charity, and thy service and thy faith, and thy patience and thy works. And the last two be more than the first. Nonetheless, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast suffered that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols.
Okay, so his point to the church at Thyatira there, his rebuke, he mentions the evil that was being done by the false teachers there, and that Jezebel, that's going to be relevant because we're about to read about the original Jezebel in just a moment, or just a few verses down here in 1 Kings 16. But what this woman Jezebel was doing, I mean, the Lord was against that. But what does he rebuke the church at Thyatira specifically for? Because thou, what's the word that starts with an S there? What does that mean?
They suffered, they were permitting.
Permitting or allowing it. So the false doctrine, immorality was there, the wickedness was there, but they were allowing it. So what were they doing about it?
Becoming a part of it.
Yeah, they become a part of it. They were not opposing it. And the Lord says, if you're not with me, you're against me. But they were allowing that to go on. I mean, how long should brethren allow evil to go on, false teaching and immorality in the Lord's body, which is the spiritual nation of Israel that's foreshadowed by that physical nation that we're reading about. Well, if God was so strongly opposed to those who allowed evil to go on, as we're seeing here in the time of the kings, if God so strongly opposed the ones who allowed evil to keep going on in physical Israel, what does he think about brethren who allow evil to go on in his church? That's not, I mean, the Lord is very strongly against that. We can see that in his example. So we need to be like Paul and not like Thyatira. I mean, there are going to be false teachers. They're going to arise. We will be challenged. We have been before. We will be challenged again. We all will, I mean, maybe on individual levels, but also on a congregational level. At least those times will come. The Lord promises that, 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, very clearly. He says, as there were false prophets among the people, so will there also be false teachers among you. Not just out there in the world, but among you. They're going to come in.
But they're not just coming, they're here now.
They're here now. They're in the brotherhood, but they will be, I mean, every congregation is going to have to deal with it. I mean, it's going to happen. So we're not going to be spared from having to having this test on our faith. And the Lord has to know whether we're willing to stand up against that evil. So we're going to have opportunities to do that What are we going to do with the text? Are we going to allow evil to go on? Are we just going to say nothing about it? As Brother Marshall says, become part of the problem. Or are we going to be like the Apostle Paul? Or are we going to be like David? Are we going to be like Asa? Are we going to be like those ones who, when it came in, I mean, they stood strong against it immediately? That's what we have to do. So there's a great lesson there. And even though Zimri didn't last very long, the fact that the Lord specifically mentions in his 7 days that he had allowed that wickedness to go on even that long shows us what and teaches us what the Lord thinks about that. So then it says in verse 20 that the rest of his acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Yes, they are. And that woman Jezebel, the original that we are should be reading about shortly or soon enough, because this Omri is the father of whom?
Ahab.
We're now reading about Ahab's father. And we will see that he's a very wicked man himself. In fact, we're going to be told that he's more wicked than any of the ones before him. But then his son is going to take that title from his father, sadly. Particularly because he marries Jezebel. It's not enough that he be that wicked himself, but he marries someone who's at least as wicked, if not more so, than himself. And that combination is going to be very terrible for Israel, for the nation. So that's what's coming up now. We've already been introduced now to the father of Ahab, and of course he will be the father-in-law of Jezebel. But Omri comes in this fashion, having been chosen as king by his people when they find out about what Zimri did. But that, you know, Jezebel, when it says Zimri's acts are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, Jezebel is going to bring that up when Jehu, the son of Nimshi, comes in to take her out. And she's gonna specifically bring up that example, and essentially tell Jehu that what happened to Zimri was going to happen to him. Well, it actually doesn't, which we'll get to in due time, Lord willing. But that's what she's very aware of with that history, because of course her father-in-law was the one that dealt with Zimri for what he had done. So she was keenly aware of that history. But it was preserved there in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. All right, so now we get to read about Omri. Let's go ahead and read, Brother Glenn, Brother Allen, can you read 21 through 28 here in 1 Kings, back in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 21 through 28.
Then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Jeanath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. And the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the king of Jeanath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill Samaria of Shemar for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shinar, owner of the hill, Samaria. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead.
Okay, so when Omri came and killed Zimri, this didn't settle the matter completely. Obviously, there are factions in the army. There, Omri is the captain of all the hosts, but he already has had a disloyal member of his army, that is Zimri, who overthrew, killed the king and made himself king. So Omri took him out. But now you have this other one, Tibni, the son of Ginath, half of the people followed him. So only half of Israel is actually following Omri. So even at the time when Omri was made king by Israel, it's really, he's got the support of the people, but really only half of them. Tibni obviously was well known among the Israelites to have half the nation following him. But how much did that leave for Zimri? I guess his chariots, or half of the chariots that were around, but yeah, no riders. Anyway, after Zimri's gone, then Omri has the support of half the people, and Tibni has the support of the other half. So there's going to be a struggle, and how long is it going to last? Well, in what year does Omri secure the throne where he's able to reign as king? In verse 23. 31st year. What year was Zimri become king? Back in verse 15. 27. So that's 4 years. So there's a 4-year civil war, basically, here in Israel. There's a 4-year struggle for the throne between Omri and this Tibni. So this lasts for a while. Now Omri has the upper hand from the start, because he's the one that kills Zimri, takes the capital, but he's still he doesn't have full reign over all of his kingdom until he is able to prevail against Tibni. Half of Israel followed Tibni to make him king. So it says the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people. Omri failed to prevail against the ones that followed Tibni. So it says, so Tibni died and Omri reigned. That just gives a very succinct statement as to the outcome of that struggle. And so Tibni died. It doesn't give any other details than that, but it's the culmination of this 4-year struggle. What was the likely outcome or cause of the death of Tibni? What's that?
He was killed.
More than likely, he was killed. Now, is it possible that the Lord could have stricken him with something else, that he could have died by some other means, maybe what we call natural causes? But more than likely he was killed, and if he died some other way, he would have been killed, because the people that were supporting Omri prevailed against the one supporting him. But the fact that it says that about who prevailed and so Tibni died, it's directly related as a consequence to losing in that struggle for the throne. So Omri had to take out two to get there, secure the throne for himself, Zimri and then Tibni. So it's in Asa's 31st year, according to verse 23, that Omri began to reign over Israel, and he had a 12-year reign, which means, by the way, they counted in Israel, that's an actual 11 years, calendar years, that he reigns. That's a lot of struggle to get 11 years, but that's a lot more than Zimri got, and it's more than Elah got, it's more than Nadab had, it's not a long time. I mean, think of all the plotting and scheming and fighting he did. It just reminds us, that's another reminder. If you gain the whole world and lose your soul, what have you profited? And think about all that Omri did is going to mention how evil he was and all these deeds, and clearly the most important thing that to him was to be king of Israel. Well, he got to be, and he got to be for 11 years. It's even sadder from that standpoint for Zimri, who got to be for a week and has to burn the palace down on himself. But I mean, all the murdering he did to get that position that he had for so brief a time. But even Omri, those 11 years, I mean, what did he really gain from all that? And was it worth his soul? What do you think he thinks now? Is there really any doubt which side of the gulf he's on? I mean, he's been tormented in flames now for, this would take us to, we're looking at close to 3,000 years. So he's already been in torment there. We know from Luke 16 the description of that formerly rich man in that chapter, and how he was begging to have Abraham send Lazarus across the gulf to dip his finger in water to cool his tongue. I mean, that's how miserable that was. So almost 3,000 years of that has been his reward so far for all that he did for that 11 years he got to be king. Was that worth it? And of course, that's just the beginning. That will continue on for him until the world ends and judgment day comes, and then his sentence, and then you've got an eternity in the lake of fire ahead of him. I mean, that just gives us a perspective on one man, or Zimri being another one. I mean, but it really does bring that lesson home. I mean, what are we? Are we going to sell our soul for something? And even if it's, I mean, there are lots of people that have sold their souls for a lot less than what those men did right here that got to be king. But even for them, I mean, what did they really get? And was it worth it? And if Omri could speak now, what do you think he would say? I mean, the rich man in Luke 16, I mean, what was on his mind? It was so unworth it. He wanted Lazarus to go back to earth, raised from the dead, to appear to his brothers, his five brothers, so they didn't end up in the same place he was, because he knew that's where they were heading, because they were like him. And which also, you hear people that talk about, if you're trying to teach them the Lord's ways, and how often people mention, my family's always been, you know, they'll talk about whatever religious tradition their family is, and because that, if that was good enough for my mother, then that's good enough for me. You know, some form of that type of phrase. We've all heard people say that, haven't we, at one point or another, something like that, where they'll talk about, this is what their family is, so that's what they're going to stick to because of their family. Well, what would their family, if they had the opportunity to speak to them now, what would they say? I mean, what did that rich man, what was he wanting his brother? He couldn't go back. If he could have, I mean, he wanted Lazarus to go back so that they could hear it, so they wouldn't end up where he is. So the ones that follow the wrong way, they wouldn't want their family members behind them to continue in that way, and not at all. But anyway, it's just a reminder of that, is to look at what all these men did and their wickedness here. He's going to, after 11 years of reigning, 12 years by their count, but still, he dies. And then Ahab becomes king, who will be the seventh king of Israel. It's kind of interesting. Asa's reign included at least some portion of the reigns of all of the first seven kings of Israel. So he had a long reign himself, but it just shows, I mean, there's basically a revolving door on the palace there right now, isn't there? I mean, it's like one comes in and then whammo, here comes another one right behind him. I mean, even ones that have a few years to reign, it's still, it's not much. But Omri prevailed in that struggle, in that civil war. So after 4 years of that, he becomes king. And he reigned of his 12 years, it says, 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. Well, that's the capital that had the palace that Zimri burned down when he was about to die, and did die. So, obviously, Omri had to stay somewhere else in Tirzah. But while he did so, instead of making that his, well, from his perspective, his permanent location for his palace and his place to reign as king, he reigned there 6 years in Tirzah, but then he changed the capital from Tirzah to Samaria. And so here is where we read about the beginning of the city of Samaria in verse 24. He bought the hill Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver. That was a cheap hill, wasn't it? You know, maybe he made him an offer he couldn't refuse. Omri, because we remember his son is going to make an offer to Nadab for some land he wanted. Nadab refused, and what happened? So, why did Shemer sell his hill for 2 talents? Well, that's a good question, but maybe he didn't want to end up like what happened to Nadab later. Naboth. At any rate, for whatever the reason, Omri got that on the cheap. So he got the hill and called the name of the city, which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill, and so he named it Samaria. And so that's going to be the capital for in the northern kingdom for the rest of the history of the kings there. That's the city that the Assyrians are going to besiege in 722 BC in Hoshea's time, that they will ultimately conquer. Then those Assyrians, after they do that, and that's recorded in 2 Kings 17, when they do that, then they're going to remove from the land the remnant of those 10 tribes that had followed the that were part of the northern kingdom. And then the Assyrians would put in their place in the land inhabitants that were a mixture from all kinds of different places. But they would become the inhabitants of that northern region of Israel, whose capital had been for so long Samaria. Those people eventually would become, and they adopted, those were idol worshipers. They did adopt some of the customs of the worship of Jehovah. They just added that to their idolatry, so they had a mixture of religions. But it was not the true religion of worshiping God. One of those descendants we read about in John chapter 4 that came to Jesus, when Jesus was at Jacob's well there in that location, and she said, your fathers say that, the Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where God should be worshipped. Our fathers say it's in this hill, this mountain of Samaria. This is that place that Omri buys. So we read about it even in the time of Christ. Those people that were moved in there, and this is the descendants of those people, the Assyrians moved in, and one of them that was speaking to Christ there in John 4, which is the right place. Our people say that this hill here, this mountain in Samaria, is the right place. That's the right location, the right geographical location to worship God. And we know what Jesus answered. Time will come that neither in Jerusalem nor in this mountain will God be worshipped. Those that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, so is there a correct physical location to be to worship God? No. God is a spirit. We have to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Does it matter where we are physically? No. But it does show what begins here in the prominence of this place of Samaria that persisted all the way through the rest of the kings of Israel. And then for the inhabitants that were not even Israelites that got moved into that region afterwards, they continued to have allegiance to that place. And what did they become known as? The Samaritans. This is why. So we're reading here at least the very beginning of that location and what became its prominence in Israel, which you can then understand from where this begins and where it ends up. why those people, they hated the Israelites, the Jews, and that feeling was mutual. But anyway, this is the beginning of what happened there in Samaria as it becomes the capital. But then it's going to tell us about all the evil that Omri did that was worse than all before him. And it will conclude his reign there. We read it. We'll try to tidy up that last little bit before beginning our study about Ahab. But we're out of time this morning. But let's see. Brother Glenn, would you lead us in prayer for close?
Let's pray. Our loving and merciful Father, which art in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had to come together as your children and study your words, our Father. We're thankful for what we have gained here this day and in our understanding and our wisdom of you and understanding of you and the knowledge of you, our Father. We thank you for these things that you have given us, and they all pertain to life and godliness, and we thank you for these things, our Father. We pray that we would each one study more and more and love you more and more and gain more of those precious things that you have for us. Our Father, as we go into this next hour of worship, we pray that we would continue to worship you in spirit and in truth, and partake of the Lord's Supper in the right way and think of Jesus and remember him as we're commanded. And our Father, we pray that we would give in the right way and liberally and not of necessity, but cheerfully, and that we would sing songs of praise and encouragement and understand your words, and that we would hear another precious lesson of your words to us, our Father. And we thank you for these times that you give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Very young here.
Because they have a chance to get